Well, good evening, everybody. Great time of worship. Thank you for leading us, sir. Thank you. Yeah. Calvary Magazine did a wonderful article on us when we did Justice Sunday. It's got Marjorie in it. Is Marjorie out there? Not here today. Marjorie's beautiful face is in there, and Shima that shared that day, and a picture of me. But it was very sweet of them to do that. So we have those back on the sound booth back there. There's one. You can keep one per family. That'd be great. So we can announce it on Sunday too. So this is a great magazine. If you haven't looked at it, they actually have it online also at CalvaryMagazine.com. And so. You can, our Calvary Chapel magazine, and always some great articles, and just hear what the different Calvary's doing around the world. It's really good. Hey, again, the reminder to get signed up for CityServe. You know, I was looking on the calendar, it's only 17 days away, so get signed up. We need you. And, you know, because we're looking, you know, at this point, you know, anytime you plan on something like this, like when we set up retreats, you have to set them up a year in advance. You have to put a couple thousand down on the whatever place that, you know, the venue you're doing at. And you just kind of hope that people show up, sign up, and actually want to come. And so it's kind of, you just kind of put it out there. And so when we got together with the pastors and put this all together, it's just hoping that the churches would get behind it and want to do this. So do it. Come on. Come help us. And so with that, as we, you know, announced each of our cities, hey, we want to serve you, and what projects do you have, and we want to help, they're all set up. And so our cities, they're dropping big trash containers at different places, and they're helping out in a lot of different ways. And so, church, we need you. So get signed up online at cityserve16.com and get signed up and help us out. So that's on March is it 5th and 6th or 6th and 7th? I can never get that in my head. Saturday and Sunday, the first Saturday and Sunday of March. And so love for you to help out with that already. Why don't you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to take the rest of the chapter. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get the or listen, you know, online to our intro, because we really did an overview of the whole entire book and really gives you a good feel for what we're getting into. I'll go through some of the reminders a little bit this evening. But let me pray, and we'll jump into our chapter. Lord, as we sing that song where Jesus saves, I was, Lord, just running through in my mind of, God, all that you have done for us. Yes, you save. You also forgive, and you show grace, and you show mercy. And when we use that all up in a day, the next morning it's fresh and new again. And when we use that up, you give it to us fresh and new again, because you know us, and you know what we need. And so we thank you for that beautiful word of forgiveness. Thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for sending your son Jesus to live that perfect life and then die for us and then rise again. And since he has life, we can have that life also, that abundant life. We thank you, God, for that. Lord, as we tackle each Wednesday night these chapters of Ecclesiastes and trying to figure out what is the meaning of life, we pray, God, that for those that are even asking that question right now, God, that you would bring answers. Obviously, Lord, we find that answer in you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Got this almost sore throat thing trying to come on, and so if I get squeaky and whatever else, that's just kind of what's happening with that. I titled my message what I think Solomon wanted to call the book, but God wouldn't let him. And so I chose it for my my title here. Life is not a bowl of cherries, it's the pits. That seems to be kind of what he's kind of laying down as we're going through each of these different chapters. So Solomon's devoting his life here to answering life questions like, what is the meaning of life? And what is existence all about? And is life worth living? And so that's what he's tackling as he's going through this. And I like this next picture here. Yes, Chuck Norris. Okay, and so maybe you've asked the same question. I think we all have in certain fashions, certain ways. Solomon yielded some pretty depressing results. So depressing that you'll be able to slide under the back doors when you leave. You know, it's just like, really? This is what life is all about, you know? And many a sage and philosopher and guru have come to similar conclusions that what is the meaning of life and is it, what's it all about? But before, you know, as we go through this, before you start singing All We Are Is Dust in the Wind, know that this is not just another man's journal. We also have to, as he's saying these things about life here on earth, we have to remember this is the Word of God. Solomon's writing this all down, obviously instructed by the Holy Spirit, but it's as if God is saying, that's good. And I want every man to be able to read this and know this and understand this about life under the sun down here on this planet. This is the answer if you hold the things that he's going to say here. It is the answer if you hold to a worldview of humanism. This is a negative argument to demonstrate profound truth. It's really not a pessimistic book. You might think that in going through, it's like, dude, what a pessimist. You just woke up on the wrong side of the bed on, you know, life and just that, like every day. But it's not really a pessimistic book. It's a realistic book that if you only look at life from the vantage point on earth and you never rise to seeing above the sun from God's vantage point and looking down, then you're going to miss the whole thing. To learn the true meaning of life, you must first view life apart from God in all its futility, then start folding in this God connectedness, and then life will mean something. Start folding that in. That's kind of what he's doing here. So he's laying it out. God doesn't exist. If this is all there is, then these are truly the answers to this. Just like I say, a humanism worldview. Let's look through our chapter here. We'll pick it up from the beginning. We took verse 1 and 2 last week, but we'll pick it up again. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, kind of says the same thing down in verse 12. We know it's Solomon. And he says, vanity of vanities, or some of your translations, meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So vanity or meaningless or emptiness. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Either preacher was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task is given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I've attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom, is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Depressing. Solomon looks around, and basically what we have here is these circles and cycles of life, the circle of life. So first Solomon looks around, and he sees nature, and he's going to grab earth and the sun and the wind and the rivers and, you know, the water, and how that's all functioning and how that all kind of remains the same and continues on since the world was formed. So he looks around and sees nature functioning as since creation. Verse 3, the highest reward for man's toil is not what he gets for it, but what he becomes by it. And verse 4, kind of gives the basic premise. People come and go, but nature never changes. So this generation passes away, next generation comes. But when we look at earth and we just look around, all these things just continue on. Nature keeps going like the ever-ready bunny. It just keeps moving and keeps rolling. But man can't find a fixed point of reference for his own meaning. When I was growing up, when I was in junior high, I used to show Dobermans. There was these ladies that lived down the street, and I fed their dogs as a kid and make a little money. And then they said, hey, you ever want to do this? And we'll show you how to do it. And so that's what I did in 7th and 8th grade, was showing Dobermans and thought it was fun and cool and all that good stuff. But they had this one Doberman named Luther. So they had about 12 dogs that I would feed at their house. Each one of them had bedrooms. It was kind of, they were trippy ladies. But anyways, but this one Doberman had this black mask, one of the darkest black masks I've seen on a Doberman before. And he was a stud of a dog. But Luther, every time he barked, he chased his tail once. And so he'd come up, and he barked so much, they do that little surgery on their throat. So it sounds like, you know, and so he would, and just chase his tail around. And he would just do this for just hours. It was the funniest thing. Anyways, that's Solomon. He's just, each of these chapters is just like, life is just like chasing your tail, just trying, you don't get anywhere. And he's not getting these great answers. And here's one of the smartest guys in the world. But again, things, life under the sun, that's where we're at. Solomon, instead of asking, what is man that you are mindful of him? Think of the psalmist and think in the book of Hebrews. He's been made just a little bit lower than the angels. That perspective there is, wow, you have placed such a beautiful, well, your image upon mankind, above the animal kingdom, above the plant kingdom, and all of that. It's such, man is such an incredible thing. And instead of seeing man from that perspective, he seems to be saying, what is man? He doesn't seem like much. It's kind of the conclusion he continues to draw here. You just look at nature and see how monotonous life is. At least this is what he's doing here. And so first in verse 4, he's looking at the earth's longevity. And so first, Solomon's looking at the world that he's standing on. And he's saying that man looks so temporary while the earth seems so permanent. That's kind of that first conclusion that he's coming to. The next one is the sun's course, as he's checking that out as it rises in the east and sets in the west. And so the second thing, Solomon looks to the heavens around him. Again, looking from east to west. Psalm 19 kind of gives a description of the sun rising and talks about it as it comes up and as it's rising and it uses, the psalmist uses as the example of a groom coming out of his chamber. And so he's all decked out in his, in our case, a tuxedo, you know, and he's looking sharp and he's got his hair done. And so it just comes up in all of its glory there. And then it talks about it running a marathon throughout the day and then setting in the evening. And it, in Psalm 19, those first six verses kind of depicts that and lays that out, and that's what he's looking at and thinking through. Here he uses the word, it's the word hastens, I think it's in verse 4, 5, sun also rises, sun goes down, and hastens to the place it arose, or actually the Hebrew word is panting, eager to get to the other side of the horizon, and it does this over and over and over again. As far as the heavens are concerned, one day is just like another. The heavens remain the same. The next one is the wind patterns in verse 6 there. And now he's looking north to south. He's thinking about its constant motion, the wind always moving. It follows its circuits that man can't fully understand or chart. And if you think man can, then watch 11 o'clock news and just watch weather. And whatever they say it's going to be, it what? It's going to be not that, right? And John 3:8 says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so even Jesus uses that analogy. Where did it come from? Where is it going? Is it going to pick up? Is it going to slow down? What's it going to do? And we have some weather patterns that we can kind of follow on that. We don't have its exactness. Again, Solomon's point, man comes and goes, but the wind or the cycles or its circuits, they don't change. Wintertime is wintertime, summertime is the summertime. Verse 7, the next one, he talks about the water cycle. Scientists tell us that at any given time, 99% of all the water on the earth is in the ocean, and only 0.0001% is in the atmosphere available for rain, enough for about 10 days of rain at any time. And the sun and the wind cooperating, makes the evaporation and movement of moisture circulating, but the sea never changes. All these rivers dumping into it, the sea never changes. It doesn't get too much water because of that process that God put into place. And so man's laborious works move in this changeless cycle also in verse 8. It's full of labor. He talks about the eyes never satisfied with seeing, the ears nor the ear filled with hearing. Just this voracious appetite that we have to see something else, see something new, hear something new. The eye and the ear then being those two taskmasters which man toils and yet are never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20, it says, hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. That's why lust is such a hard thing, that desire and that covetousness, that it just all of a sudden just starts breeding inside of us and just takes over a lot of times. And so our ears and our eyes constantly looking for, you got a nice home, we should be happy to have a home, and yet you go by another house and you're just thinking, man, it'd be nice to live there. It'd be nice to have that view of the ocean. It'd be nice to have, you know, and you were looking at grass being greener on our neighbor's lawns. Definitely greener than my lawn right now. Looking for that fastest lane on the freeway, right? That becomes that picture of life, trying to find the right lane. Somebody said, we need not grumble because roses have thorns, but rejoice that thorns have roses. It's that whole perspective thing and the way we look at it, life. All that Solomon says here is true. If you leave God out of the equation, if your only perspective is under the sun, then yes, life is not a bowl of cherries, it's the pits. I think of how much life changed. I was thinking of what is the meaning of life. And even things that I wasn't smart enough to try to figure out. But all of a sudden, life all of a sudden got meaning as soon as I got saved. I got saved in 1980. And so I was just a year out of high school. I was at Fullerton JC. And I went from, and I've shared a number of times that I was a knucklehead and just, you know, C's and D's in school was good enough all through school. And I get saved and everything went A's and B's. Never made a conscious choice to do that. Really didn't even think about it until I got my first report card that had A's and B's on it. Ever. This is a beautiful thing. Because all of a sudden, sitting in American history class, all of a sudden, this was important. And looking back at history, said, oh, you don't make the same mistakes in the future. And whatever the class was, my biology, whatever it was, oceanography class that I had taken that I just loved. And all of a sudden, everything, there's a purpose for everything. Everything became important at that point. And it was shocking. I was like, oh my gosh, I could have done this so much earlier, God. and amazing. All of a sudden, there's purpose for doing things or not doing things. My junior and senior year in high school, in my first 2 years at junior college, I was running a valet parking lot in Pico Rivera, the Dalray restaurant. And I would steal from my employer about $80 to $100 a night because we collected all our tips and then we got paid minimum wage. And I just didn't think that was fair at the time. And so whatever you're getting paid, if somebody hands you, you know, a handful of ones to slip a couple of the other ones in a different pocket, it's basically what we did all of that time. And I get saved and I go to work and all of a sudden, wait, this seems wrong all of a sudden. I think this is stealing. I shouldn't be doing this. So it was myself and two other guys that were running the different nights of the week. And I started turning in all of my money. So every one of my nights was an extra 80 to 100 bucks like that overnight. And little Louie, this little short Italian guy, is like 4 foot tall. Look, he was just like, all of a sudden he's just, Brian, I'm just so proud of you. You do so well on your nights, you know. You need more nights? I'll give you as many nights as you need, you know. And I didn't have the heart to tell him, I've been ripping you off all this time. But anyways, you know, just getting things right like that all of a sudden and just one by one where all of a sudden God just starts tugging on your heart and you just need to do the same thing. Now about now you're probably sitting there going, why is he teaching us? This guy's a flake and he's a ripoff and he's a thief and he's... But little by little, all of a sudden, your filthy mouth and all these different things all of a sudden start changing because Jesus is living inside of you. And all of a sudden, you start seeing this meaning that Solomon isn't seen here. Now, he sees it. He gets it. He understands it. We're working towards that. In his last two chapters, we're going to get there. But as he's laying it around, if you only see it as life under the sun, if you see it outside, out of the God equation, if God isn't in your equation, this is life. That's it. Work, all these different things, they are meaningless. What is it for? Make all this money and then give it away at the end. What is it for? Now I got to get back to my notes and figure out where I am. This viewpoint sees our world as a closed, uniform system. Predictable, unchangeable. That's kind of what he's laying out here. But as you understand, as he's writing this, he's not leaving any room for prayer, supernatural occurrences to take place, or providence. See, if there is a God, he's imprisoned under these laws of nature, according to this. Yet I can think of many places where God has interrupted the routine of nature, where he stepped into nature and did something unique, did something different. Isn't that what a miracle is? A miracle is doing something supernatural. It isn't natural. It's stepping out of the natural and all of a sudden something different takes place. And so as we looked at the earth and the sun and the wind and the water, I keep on to say earth, wind, and fire, and I know that's not it. But these four that he lays out here, you can think of different ones, and I'll pull up a couple, but I bet ones will pop up in your mind also where God intervened. And so we think of the earth, and we think of where the earth didn't stay on its natural course. God did something very unique to the earth where it opened up and swallowed people. That's abnormal. That didn't happen every day. That was strange, and they would record it, and how many thousands of people got swallowed up because of God's judgment during those times, like in the book of Numbers. I forget what chapter it was. The different earthquakes that would take place at the exact certain time, Jesus hanging on the cross. Other times where all of a sudden it was just, you know, on command, boom, earthquake hits. And so all of a sudden shaking things up. What about the sun? Yes, we watch the sun come up, go down every single day. But there's two times where we have with Joshua and also with Hezekiah, where all of a sudden God freezes the sun. It stops for a time and then starts again. Showing that there is a God that isn't, and instead of, well, it's deism, where the belief that there is a God who is a creator, and he got everything going, and he took the earth and kind of spun it like a top, and got it spinning, but then walked away, and just whatever happens, happens kind of at this point. That's deism. That's what a deist believes, that, yeah, okay, I'll say that there's a creator, but he has nothing to do, nothing providentially in our lives. It's just what happens, happens now. And God would, in so many different places in Genesis to Revelation, steps in to be able to say, hey, no, there is a God, I am here. And he would step in at those different times. What about the wind? Jesus, he's in that boat, and all of a sudden he stops not only the waves, but the wind and the waves, and everything just shuts down and goes to this holy hush as he's out on the Lake of Galilee there. And they read the in the four chapters of Jonah, and two times specifically said what, you know, God showing his authority over the wind and commanding it. And then with water, a number of times with water, but, you know, two that we remember the most. So the parting of the Red Sea was one time, and the parting of the River Jordan, much smaller, but still a miracle when it stopped, you know, enough for everybody to be able to get across as they're entering into what we call the Holy Land today. Elisha there in Jericho, the water was bitter, and he's able to turn it and make it sweet. The rain being able to be turned on and off by Elijah as he cried out to his God. God promising rain or no rain, representing blessings and cursing. And so he steps into these laws of nature's to be able to show that he supersedes those. Yes, he came up with those laws, but he's outside of those laws and can change those laws at any time, which he does through healings and storms and everything that we just talked about. Let's remember, we believers live in this world as pilgrims, not prisoners. This makes it sound, the way he's laying that out, is like we're prisoner to this world. No way, we're pilgrims, we're passing through. I'm going to put up behind me here the part of the Confession of Faith, because it put it best. Back in 1646, there was about 100 Puritan divines. A divine was a cleric or a theologian back in the day. They had come up with, they started off with, what is the chief end of man? And then they would come up with the answer. And so it was a catechism that was set up to be able to say, we believe. And so if you grew up in a church that had like the Apostles' Creed, kind of set up the same way, except larger catechism, the smaller catechism. But this is just a paragraph from where he's talking about providence, right? Providence is from the two Latin words, pro videre, or videre, where we get our word video, to see. Pro means before, to see before. So God's seen something before in your life and my life. And so he's in control of our lives in this way. So you can follow me along as we read this. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Right now, Pastor Dan and I are working, we're redoing our statement of faith. We haven't changed our theology. It's just we haven't done it for 25 years. And we're actually doing it for the school. And we thought, well, if we're doing it for the school, it should be the same as the church. And so let's just do them all at the same time. And we stole ours from somebody else. And it's just, we don't like it. And so we want it to be more readable and understandable if we're having our parents in our school check the boxes and say, we hold to this also, you know, kind of thing. But it's interesting because you're looking at every single, not only sentence, but every word that you're choosing and doing that. And so you can imagine these 100 guys sitting at the table trying to craft this. Every single word that you see behind me is chosen for a purpose, and there could be a whole sermon behind it. It's absolutely amazing if you've ever read the Confessions before. Time out. Sorry. God working providentially in your life. And if you don't believe that or are troubled with God being that much in control of your life, think of it the other way, that he's not in control of all these things going on in this world. And he would just have to say, well, good luck, Brian. Yeah, good luck, saints. That would be a terrible thing. And so you got to take your theology and run in one of two directions. And the other end is pretty scary and basically becomes godless. It almost sounds like Ecclesiastes, but anyways. In reading this, man wants something new. Why? Because this world ultimately brings weariness. For some, it's tragedy. For others, it's boredom, trying to figure out life and the meaning of life and looking at these things. And so oftentimes people look for something to distract them or deliver them. I could look back at my first 19 years, I was looking for distraction. What could I fill the void with? Maybe this distraction, maybe that distraction. Got into cars, me and my buddies were into Camaros and fixing those up. And you go from this to drugs to whatever else, looking for those things to be able to satisfy those very things. And so you go for a distraction, and then I found a deliverer. Changed everything. The Athenians of Paul's day spent their time in nothing else, it says, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Acts 17, verse 21. Wanted to hear something new. These great philosophers of the day, the smart guys of the day, and they've heard it all, but they're looking for something new. Now, it worked out really good for Paul to be able to witness to them. I want to talk about the one guy, God, you don't know anything about. Let's talk about him. The entertainment industry plays off this very human hunger for novelty and something new. That's why we run out to the next new film that comes out and excited to be able to see the next bit of technology that's there and showing us the films. We love it. The eye cannot be satisfied until it sees the hand of God. And the ear cannot be satisfied until it hears the voice of God. We're not going to be satisfied until we hear and see him. Second point, the next two points are pretty small or short. In verse 9 through 11, Solomon looking back. Solomon looks back in verses 9 through 11, sees history only repeating itself. H.A. Ironside, he was a pastor at the church in Chicago's Moody Church, famous Moody Church. He said, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. That was kind of his phrase that he would use oftentimes. Thomas Edison, speaking about a similar thing, said that his inventions were only bringing out the secrets of nature and applying them for the happiness of mankind, that he really wasn't coming up with something new. Another said it this way, man cannot create. He simply puts together elements that have always existed into different forms and contraptions. Nothing new under the sun. It's been well said that the ancients have stolen all of our best ideas. We think we're pretty sharp in coming up with what we're coming up with. Now, granted, computers, there's some pretty incredible inventions in our day and age. But you think back what they could do a few thousand years ago. It was a pretty amazing thing. Right there behind me is what's known as, of course, the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And whenever we go to Israel, we get to visit there. So right where the arrows are where the men go up to the wall, just to the right of that, kind of in the shadowed areas where the women get to go up to the wall. And you can write out a little prayer on a piece of paper and roll it up and put it into the wall there. But that wall there is really a retaining wall that goes all over the whole Temple Mount there. But from where you are standing right there, it goes 17 courses straight down. And so just to the left of there is called the Rabbi's Tunnel. And we go in that tunnel and you go straight down and basically you follow that wall all the way to the very end. So the whole length of the wall is, I don't know, a little over 1,000 feet. Anyways, when you go down underneath that, I want to show you one of the Herod's original stones. So it was Herod's temple, they call it. So the time of Christ, it was still being completed at that time. But one of these stones, you have to understand, was it couldn't be quarried there because this is the Temple Mount. This is a holy site. So it's about 2.5 miles away where they quarried the stone, they would bring it there. So this is one of the largest stones that are there. And I meant to put a little marker on it. Well, it goes out of frame on the left, and you can see where the thing is on the right. So these are all done off-site, brought down. This one right here is 43 foot long, 570 tons. So the size of a large bus, but much heavier, obviously. How did they move it? No one knows. There's different ideas that during winter time they got sheets of ice, basically, and they were able to push it on the thing, but still, it's a feat. No one actually knows how Herod was able to do it. And he was an incredible builder, and again, you see a ton of stuff that Herod built 2,000 years ago that are still standing today. A pretty amazing guy. Short, but mighty. He's like 4'3", I think. The pyramids, you think of those different things of what they were able to do in the building of the pyramids and all of that. And so again, kind of just thinking through, as that quote said, it's been well said that the ancients have stolen all of our best ideas. They had some pretty incredible systems that they were able to come up with back in the day. As the familiar phrase says, methods are many, principles are few. Methods always change, principles never do. And so make sure you don't mistake novelty for originality. as we stick to these things. Last point in 12 through 18, Solomon looks within. In especially down in verse 16, I'll pick it up there where he says, we'll pick it up in 12. The preacher was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and he says this. This is what he set his heart after. I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity. Jump down to 16. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart is understanding, great wisdom and knowledge. I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Look at how many times he says that. He's able to take his life and say, I got the money, got all the resources, I'm going to check this out. And so Solomon looks within and realizes your wisdom and experience cannot explain the mysteries of life or solve all of life's problems. We're not going to be able to figure them all out ourselves. And so he goes a little philosophical on us. And what he's going to do is come up with this detailed map of dead-end streets in life. That'll be next Wednesday, our whole chapter 2. He's going to take us down every one of these dead ends of life, and you'll be nodding your head with certain ones going, yep, ran into that wall. Yep, ran into that wall before I get saved. And so right now he's kind of setting that up. And so this is what he's saying. I'm committed my life to it, and then we'll see the amount of resources and stuff that he put into trying to figure out life under the sun if you look at life outside of a relationship with the Lord. He's writing about how to live in a world of contradictions and seeming futility. But again, he had everything that he needed to do this. There's nobody that could have done this experiment as good as he could. And his conclusions are in 13 and 14. It's first of all, he's basically saying it's a heavy burden to do alone. And life can be a heavy burden alone. That's why we need to take our cares and our concerns to Jesus, who makes our burden light. Remember, he said that in Matthew 11, that he wants to be able to make this a light process for us, but we got to come to him. We got to come through him. Verse 15, we realize also not everything can be changed. There it says, what is crooked can't be made straight. What's lacking can't be numbered. Or the New Living Translation, what is wrong cannot be made right. What's missing cannot be recovered. Or I like the Message Bible. It says, life's a corkscrew that can't be straightened, a minus that won't add up. The past can't always be changed, and it's foolish to fret over what you might have done. But remember, however, God can straighten the twisted and supply what is lacking in our life. That's what he does when he saves us from our sins, right? He won't change the past, but he can change the way the past affects us. We ask ourselves the question, is your past an iceberg that sinks you, or an anchor that hinders you, or a rudder that guides you towards the future? But it does one of those things. And whether we're talking about if you're in CR, dealing with the hurts, habits, and hangups, but basically we've all had them in our past, and we look back and we all have a past, but it's one of those three. We're going to let our past sink us, drag us down, or hinder us, or we'll allow it to be now the rudder to move us forward. If you go through life looking for explanations on everything, you'll end up with two frustrations. Frustration number one, explanations do not exist for everything. And even if God gave you the why every time that you had asked him, I bet every time that we asked him why and he gave his answers, we'd still be scratching our head. That it still wouldn't make sense because we don't see the whole picture, the big picture, and all of that. And we all have them and we all hold to them. My mom died when she was 47, so I was 21 years old at the time, and it didn't make any sense. With my two younger sisters being home, it was 3 months before Kelly and I got married, realizing mom wouldn't be able to be at our wedding, mom wouldn't be able to ever see my kids, and all those different things, and I was crying out to God saying, why the timing of all of that? That does not make sense to me. I have seven brothers and sisters, and so the nine of us being home, why take mom at that time didn't make sense as she died from cancer. It didn't make sense. Finally, not getting any answer, not a one. Maybe my whole family's going to get saved because of this or through this whole situation. That didn't happen. Waiting a little bit longer, and maybe because of this, maybe because of that, coming up, trying to formulate in my own head what they were. And still to this day, I don't have an answer for that. What I had to get it on board with really quick was I had to get to the place to be able to say, I don't get it, I don't understand, but I trust you. You're bigger than me, you're bigger than my mind, you're bigger than this situation, and I trust you. And maybe one day in the future when I meet you face to face, it'll all make sense, but in the meanwhile, I'm gonna trust in you, right? Isn't that where we have to end? He's not gonna answer them all. And again, what if he did? We'd probably still be going, yeah, but we'd probably have 10 more why questions, right? Well, then why did? It wouldn't help us. Second frustration, that God has ordained people to live by promises, not explanations. By faith, not by sight. I've used the analogy before. If you break your arm, you don't go to the doctor and say, doctor, please. Help me. Tell me exactly pounds, pressure, and everything else. How did it break? No, we just heal me. Just stick in a cast, just reset it, stick in a cast, just make it right, right? We don't want all the, well, what happened was it was exactly 1,500 pounds per square inch, and why it happened. If he explained the whole thing to us, that doesn't help me. I just needed healing at the time. God has ordained people to live by promises, not explanations, by faith, not by sight. And so he tells us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have, in fact, believed. Not only did this wisest of men not find all the answers he was seeking, the only added to his difficulties here down in verse 18, where he talks about grief and sorrow. That was the end of it. Not the end, chapter 11 and 12 end, when he brings God into the equation, but the end of it is truly, I see life under the sun and outside of God, it just brought him about more grief and more sorrow and probably more questions and more scratching of the head. So knowledge can increase sorrow if you leave out the God of wisdom and the wisdom of God. That's what happens each and every time. Making sense as we go through it? Okay. Making sense as we go through it? A little bit stronger? Okay, good. Father, we pray as we continue to go through this, our reminder to how crazy life is and how we're not going to get all the answers here. But Lord, we trust in you. You are sovereign. We believe in your providential care over our lives, over our world, our countries, our cities, our churches, our families, us as individuals. Lord, it'd be a scary world without that. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you've given us the answers. I thank you that we can cheat and run ahead and read the last couple chapters and get the answers to these things. But God, I pray for anybody that's that doesn't have a relationship with you tonight and they're struggling truly through the meaning of life and trying to figure it out. God, I pray that they would run right into you and realize that you are the answer and have the answers. May they find you even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
tender whispers of loving, the dead of night, and you tell that you're pleasing, that I'm never alone. Sing, you're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide. I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, 'cause you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. You're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Hardly speak, peace so unexplainable. I can hardly think as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still into love.
Well, hearing those ugly stories about your pastor, I hope you don't judge me. And I've gotten rid of most of those things out of my life, I want you to know. I remember one time I talked about stealing cars, and I shared it on a Sunday morning. And a family from Arizona were here visiting some friends of theirs, and they got their car stolen that week, end up sending me an email, true story, and saying, hey, pastor, just making sure you're not backsliding. It's like, no, honest, I'm not. Okay. I'm born again. Working on a bunch of other knucklehead things, but not doing those anymore. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night. Anybody need prayer, come on up. We'd love to love to pray for you. God bless you. Hey, magazines are in the back too, if you want to pick up.